Acts chapter 4 from verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What had remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed the last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, burying her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we've seen that this church in Acts was a living church. It was a church baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. It was an effective church, and it was a unified church. I mean, we've seen now in the past few chapters that more than 5,000 people got saved in this short time. There were signs and wonders being done by the apostles. There was a boldness in their witness, and the Holy Spirit gave them all of these great things that were happening. They were truly being the body of Jesus Christ here on earth, indwelt and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And that's exactly why they got persecuted. Remember last week when the Sanhedrin rose up and they warned them and they threatened them to stop witnessing, to stop telling people about these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And so obviously that didn't work. Look there at Acts chapter 4 verse 29. It says, now Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. So again, they prayed, God, please give us boldness to do what you command us to do and not what these people, these authorities are telling us to do. Help us, God, to do what you said despite the opposition. But it's important to understand that the Sanhedrin was not the real persecutor. They were just the tools in the hands of the devil that he was using. Remember, there's a real war that Paul tells us about in Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 6 verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we must never forget that our true battle is against the enemy, the devil, Satan, not against people at all. And the devil, like I said to you last week, will try anything to take you out as a Christian. He does not want you to be effective. He does not want you to have a relationship with God. And he does not want you to tell anyone else about the gospel and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so if he can discourage you and it's effective, he will do it. If he can scare you, he'll do that. If he can persecute you and it'll work, he will do that. But now if that doesn't work, like he didn't work right here, then he will try something else because he's relentless. He will never stop trying. He never gives up. And so now because scaring and threatening clearly didn't work against this church, now he starts to attack the unity in the spirit, and he comes from inside the church. Because unity, you know, is such an important thing. Jesus prayed that for us, for all of his disciples. In John 17, verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then he says in John 17, 21, I pray that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, when a church is in the Spirit, when a church is in the Word, when a church is in obedience to what Jesus said, when a church is in unity, then it's pretty much unstoppable. You know, then nothing can stand up against it, and God can do great things. So if you're taking note this morning, unity in the Spirit. And I think this is something important for us to understand. It's such an important thing today. Unity in the Spirit, first of all, means, if you're taking note, number one, unity in heart. Look there again at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed with one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Here we see a multitude who believed. Remember, these were thousands of who came to faith in Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost and soon after that. A lot of people being saved. But it says they were one heart and one soul. That's awesome. That's amazing. So you may be asking, how is it possible? How does it happen that more than 5,000 people can act with one heart and one soul, with one mind? Well, first of all, again, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because this is a characteristic of the Spirit-filled church. But secondly, and also importantly, it's about their heart. It's about their focus, the things that they are set upon. That's very important. You see, all these people, all 5,000 or more of them, had their eyes and their hearts fixed and focused on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of their faith. I love what A.W. Tozer said. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard, of which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You know, that's exactly why it is so important, so crucial for us to meet together, to worship the Lord together, because then we all have our same eyes on the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we are focused on Him. It keeps us in the same place as His church. And we find that the more we look to Jesus, the more we start looking like Jesus. And the more each one of us start looking like Jesus, the more we'll be looking like one another. But it's something also that we have to just understand. Christian unity is not conformity. It's not about looking alike on the outside in the shell. It's about the heart. It's an inner thing. It's a spiritual unity. It's not a man-made organizational uniformity. You know, I remember in high school, I was in the drill squad for pretty much all my high school years. And in matric, we even went all the way to the West Rand. We won the West Rand competition, the drill squad competition. And so we were so focused on being exactly, every movement had to be at the same time. Every face had to turn, you know, exactly the same amount of degrees. All our socks had to be exactly at the same level. You know, all our berets had to be formed in exactly the same way. Everything had to be exactly the same. Even when we tucked our shirts into our pants, it had to be done in the same way so that we would look exactly the same. This is not what we're talking about when we talk about Christian unity. That is an outward conformity, an organizational thing. You know, Paul said in Philippians 2 verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, that's really what it's about, Christian unity. It's about the heart. It's about having the same love, about having the same mind. It's about having the mind of Christ, as it says in Philippians 2 verse 5. And having the mind of Christ means putting other people ahead of myself. And this is exactly what we see when we look to this church. Look there what it says. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nobody had an agenda. I love this. This is so great. This is what church should be. The way they sacrificed and shared with one another was the evidence of the unity in their heart. They had all things in common. You know, they just shared everything that they had. No one claimed that that's mine, 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 mine. You know, that's the word of the world. It's the first thing that a baby starts saying is mine. You know, that's the human nature. But this is not what we see happening here. This is so different to the natural mindset. And because of their unity, they regarded people more important than things. You see, this church had their priorities in order. It was God above all and by himself, then people, and then in a far distant third place, they had material things. So everything was in the right order, and that's why things worked so well. Paul also said in Philippians 2 verse 3 and 4, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, there are so many things separating us in the flesh. But once we are saved, once we are born again, those things should be completely different. There should be a unity. Because when the Spirit is leading, the church will be unified in worship, in doctrine, in fellowship, and also in giving. You know, then it's a time when giving becomes a blessing and it's not a burden. We're talking about a true koinonia, a love that overflows supernaturally, but very practically. Even as Jesus said in John 13:35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Look there at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, this is the effect of this beautiful unity that we see happening here. Great power. In the Greek, that's the word megas dunamis. You know, mega power is what it speaks about. And that's exactly what Jesus promised in Acts 1 verse 8 when he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will give you power to be witnesses for me to do all these things that I call you to do. You see, and the greatest testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is love and unity in his people. That's completely different than anything that you'll ever find in the world. It's such a strong testimony. And then we see also there, and great grace was upon them all. That's the second thing. Not just great power, but God's divine, unearned, undeserved favor. Great grace upon all of them. And again, it's not because of what they did. It's not because of their operation that God's grace was on them. It's the other way around. Because God's grace was upon them, they did what they did. You see, this is a church that had a heart of unity, a heart of love for God, and then mega power and mega grace flowed out of that right there. Verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. This is radical. This is incredible, really, if you think what's happening here. People giving up their land so they can sell it and then, you know, provide for the other people who don't have anything to eat. But we have to understand, this was a special time. A lot of people got saved instantly. There was a great need at this moment in Jerusalem. Many, many of these new Christians came from far away. When they responded to the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they were far away from where they came. They didn't have anything. And so as a necessity, you know, people just started selling all these things. It's not like everyone sold their lands immediately. It's as the time goes on, as they spend time together, people are giving up their own possessions so that, you know, the body may eat. Verse 35, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So they put them at the disposal of the apostles, really saying like, these guys will know the best how to spend this, how to hand this out, how to distribute this. And it's really speaking of a life of surrender. You know, I bring whatever I have and I put it before the Lord, before the feet of the apostles, And I trust that God's going to use it in his way. But this is also important to understand. This is not an instruction or a commandment by God for us to do this. God is not saying you should sell everything you have and bring it to church. This is not what it means. Remember, the book of Acts is a historical narrative. It's just the same as the Gospels. It's we are looking at how the story played out. And so this story tells us that how the Holy Spirit captured these people's hearts in the special, just natural outflow of the Spirit in their lives. This thing just happened. It's not something that's commanded. This does not mean we should all move into a commune together and give all your income to the leaders and then the leaders will decide how to spend it. No, that's not it. That's oftentimes called a cult. That's like communism. And what we know about communism is communism always turns over into totalitarianism, where people want to control every aspect of your life. You know, this heavy shepherding thing that happens even in some churches. This is not biblical. You know, the apostles didn't make them do this. They didn't command them to do this. This is just a beautiful work of the Spirit, a group of people changed by God's Holy Spirit, and their love just overflowed in this specific way. Remember what Paul told us about giving to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7? He said, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that word for cheerful is the word hilarion. It's like a hilarious giver. Because why does God like a cheerful giver? Because God is a cheerful giver. God constantly gives us everything. He gave us his son. So they were just really following the Lord's example, the Lord that they followed and served. Think about 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Paul says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave himself for others, and these people, changed by the Spirit of God, were just giving themselves to the people around them, to their brothers and sisters. And then they put it before the apostles because they were rightly the right guys to know where this would have to go to, who, what was the greatest need. And it says they distributed as anyone had need. So they received the gifts and they distributed and no one had any lack. And I think this is also a very important thing to understand in church. At church, the leadership should discern who the real needy are. There are many passages in Scripture that speaks about these things. 1 Timothy 5 and 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and many other passages. We should decide who is truly needy. Because guess what? Many people pop up at church, sometimes even the first Sunday they're there, and they just want money. Yes, I want the church to provide for me. I want this and I want that. But we want to administer God's money biblically. This is very important. You know, Paul gave such strict instructions on who should be helped and how they should be helped. It's all in Scripture. And so at our church, we've put together what we call a benevolence manual. And we, from Scripture, we've made up this whole manual exactly how Scripture tells us to handle God's money, to how to help people, who to help, and who to sort of should go and help themselves. Because unfortunately, the generosity can also be easily abused, even as we see it happening here, not too long after this church has started doing this. And I think there are some basic things that Paul just speaks about, like 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. He says, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know, basic things like that. It's straightforward. If you're not willing to work, then don't expect the church to give you money to live from because you are lazy, you know. And so, sadly, I've known even missionaries in far countries and would live in luxury and comfort and laziness, and the people back home were faithfully giving them money to support this ministry, but basically they were just living off the people. And that is just wrong. That's sin. That is so, so bad. So many people want to abuse the money of God, and we need to make sure that we distribute it biblically for as God leads and as he tells us in his word. So although this was now motivated by love in need, we see that over time, even this church in Jerusalem, you know, they became broke because this is not a perfect model that we should cling to, like everyone just put all your stuff in one kitty and we live from that because then there's no income really and it's like everything just runs out And eventually the church in Jerusalem became a poor church. But at this moment, you know what it speaks about is the heart of the people of God that's changed by the Holy Spirit. Here it was a spontaneous thing that happened with the right motivation in love and for a specific situation that we see right here. Look at verse 36. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So here we meet this guy Joses. That's the Greek form of the word Joseph. So his name was Joseph. But they called him Barnabas, you know, all the apostles. You know, they just called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, son of consolation, or son of comfort. Because he was such a great guy. He was just a gem. He was an encourager. And we also see in the book of Acts right here that he was also a generous giver. And I think giving is oftentimes an important gift in the body that's sometimes neglected. Look at verse 37. Having land, Barnabas now, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, something's happening here. This is not natural. This is not something that happens out of people's self-motivation. This comes through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is moving right here. And so Barnabas takes the property that he has, he sells it. He's a great example of giving. But guess what? He didn't say, well, I'm going to give you all this money for the church, so I want my name in gold in one of the first pews or the first benches in the church, you know, like they did sometimes in the old days. No, this was just a giving, not thinking about I'm going to receive that or I want that spot or I want to sort of be important in the church. He was just giving from a heart of overflow. So number two, if you're taking note, unity in truth. Look there again at chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Whenever a sentence starts with a but, you know that something's going to go down. You know, something's going to happen here. It's not necessarily something good, you know. Like basically saying, everything went so great. This is all happening. He was giving his lands, but. But Ananias and Sapphira. Here we find this couple that sort of looked at what was happening here. They saw the recognition that Barnabas got as the son of encouragement and the respect that he got from everyone because of what he did out of a heart of love. And they thought, well, we want that too. We want to do the same thing. And so they sold the possession and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So when it says that he sold this now, and when he kept back a part of the proceeds, that means secretly. That means behind the scenes, not anyone knowing, like stealthily. The Greek word there is the word nosphizo, and it means to embezzle. That's really what it means. We don't know the percentage that he took for himself, the percentage that he gave to the church. That doesn't matter. You know, this is about the heart before God. And it says that his wife also being aware of it. So she was in this thing together with him. They were both saying like, okay, you know, we want to do what Barnabas has done. We also want to get that kind of recognition, but we sort of also want the money. So let's do this thing between us. No one else needs to know. And so they sold their possession. They agreed to give only a portion. But the thing is, they were implying that they were giving everything that they sold the land for. So all the people went like, oh, it's so great. That's wonderful. You know, your love for the Lord and for the people. And let me tell you, this is in reality a stealth attack from the enemy, from the devil, from inside the church, because he was trying to attack the church outright from the front. That didn't work so well. Now he's coming inside. He's trying to stir, to work against this unity that's happening there, because everyone there is of one heart, one soul, one mind. And now these two are like, we are going to say something. We are going to lie to them. We agree together to lie to the rest of the church, you know, and to sort of break up this unity without even thinking of what this meant. But look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Imagine Ananias' surprise. I mean, he came in there expecting praise. He was expecting Peter to say, Ananias, oh, so you're another son of encouragement. Great, buddy. Thank you for just loving the people of God. But instead he got a rebuke. How did Peter know what was going on? You know, you must remember, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us about the spiritual giftings. So right here we see the gift of knowledge operating, maybe even the gift of the discerning of spirits that is happening right here. God giving Peter supernatural knowledge that he cannot know by himself, he cannot know by anything. This is, by the way, not the gift of suspicion that some in the church seem to have. You know, always suspicious of everyone and everything. That is not a true gift. That's something of the flesh. But we're talking now about a true gift of the Holy Spirit, because everything is open to the eyes of God. He can see all things. And so in that very moment, he gave Peter this knowledge. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything, and he spoke this now straight through Peter. He addressed the issue right there, right on. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, this is a demonic thing. Satan, we know from Scripture, is the father of lies, John 8:44. And the lie we find is oftentimes behind whatever is going on, whatever sin is there. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. And I think it's so well spoken, because most sin has got a lie attached to them somewhere that's making them operable. And so Peter didn't stand there and accuse Ananias of lying to him or lying to the church. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You cannot lie to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter's saying to him, Ananias, this was your property. You didn't have to sell it. Was it not your own? Was it not in your own control? Yes, it was. Did you have to sell it? No, I didn't have to sell it. This was a purely voluntary thing. It was not expected of him. No one even pressured him. He was totally free to do with what he possessed as he wanted to. So, but Peter says to him, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? It means, is this something that you thought about? This is something that you came up with? And if he answered sincerely, he would have said, because I wanted to be like everyone else. I wanted to be so caring and so giving that people would look at me and say, oh man, it's so great that you are doing this for the Lord. But I also really wanted the money, right? And so he was sort of in this conundrum. And so, you know, it's like, why don't you just bring part of it and say, this is part of what we got for our land. We thought we want to give this part to the Lord. The rest we're going to keep for ourselves. You know, because that doesn't sound as spiritual, right? It's like, they didn't give all. They just gave a little bit. It's important to understand, this is not the sin of holding back. This is not the sin of failing to give God everything, because that wasn't required. That's not a sin. That's not on the table. This is the sin of lying, the sin of pride, and above all, the sin of hypocrisy. Such a dark thing. You know, hypocrisy is wanting to look more spiritual, wanting to seem more righteous than you really are. And guess what? Most of us do it all the time. Hypocrisy is a deliberate deception, trying to make other people that we are more spiritual than we really are. You know, trying to get people to go, oh, they are so amazing, they're so wonderful. You know, because we wanted people to think that we are spiritual, godly people. You know, that we are so in close communication with God. And oftentimes the things we say, the things we do, sort of bring that out so that we can receive praise from people. It's such a bad thing. You know, sometimes even as you're driving to church on a Sunday morning, you know, you're arguing with your husband or your wife in the car, and then you get to church and you're like, hey, brother, you know. Or oftentimes it's like you speak in a different kind of voice when you pray. Or you say to someone, you know, this morning at 4 o'clock when I was praying for you, kind of thing. And it just makes you seem so uber spiritual, and people go like, wow. But we never want our attention to go to people. Proverbs 15 verse 8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You know, Pastor Chuck used to call hypocrisy the curse of the church. And hypocrisy comes in so many different kind of ways. We desire the flesh to be exalted by people that we seem more spiritual, more righteous than we really are. But come to think of it, ask yourself this question. Why are we so concerned with what other people think of us and so little concerned about what the Holy Almighty God thinks of us? Just think of that. You know, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus so many places, but in Isaiah 11 verse 3, he speaks about the Messiah and he says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. I love that verse, because that's the way our Master and Lord is. You see, true judgment is not by the senses, but it's by God's Spirit in the reality, in the very truth. But then Peter says to Ananias, you have not lied to men, but to God. And this is very important to us, even theologically. This tells us so clearly from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person in the Trinity. He's not just some impersonal force out there, you know, like Star Wars kind of thing. He is a person. He's a person because he can be lied to, like we see right here in Acts chapter 5 verse 3. He can be blasphemed, we see in Mark 3 verse 29. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4 verse 30. You see, he is a person that you can have a personal relationship with. He can lead you, he can help you, he can guide you, he can comfort you. There are so many things. And the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit with a personal pronoun, he. It's not some strange Eastern lady. It's like, it's he. The Holy Spirit is he. John 14 verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. You see, so it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is God. And so if he's God, that means that he would have the attributes of God. And so we look at the scripture again. We see that first of all, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9 verse 14. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Psalm 139 verse 7 to 10, that's a characteristic attribute of God. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 to 11. The Bible even tells us the Holy Spirit is omnipotent in Luke 1:35. You know, so obviously it's a serious thing lying to the Holy Spirit because you are lying to God. Look at verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. He dropped down dead right there on the spot. This was scary. Peter didn't tell him, Ananias, for this you will die. He didn't pronounce some kind of death sentence on Ananias. He simply confronted him with his sin. And so we don't know what the cause was of death. It doesn't really matter. Maybe he had a heart attack being discovered so openly before everyone. Because many Christians we find they are living in compromise. Their greatest fear is not just sinning itself. Their greatest fear is being found out by the rest of the church that they are actually living in sin. That's a terrible thing. And this may seem very harsh to us, like God just striking a guy dead right there for hypocrisy. But guess what? The church just got started. The body of Christ, the new thing that Christ was birthing on this earth through his people, it just started, and God wanted to make an example of the seriousness of sin in his body. Because God, we find in the scripture that God has oftentimes throughout history judged sin very seriously at the beginning of a new era, a new period, a new epoch, you could say, when God was doing a new thing. We look back in the scripture, we look to Joshua chapter 7. We know where God killed Achan because he was in direct disobedience after they entered the promised land. God said, you shall take none of the things of this first battle for yourselves. The spoil is the Lord's. Don't touch it. And so this guy directly disobeyed God. He took the gold and he took the garments and he buried it. He hid it from everyone, sort of secretly behind the scenes. The same kind of thing. And God killed him right there to show the seriousness, because this was now a new period when they went into the promised land. And God wanted to show them the seriousness of sin. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see that right after the tabernacle was erected now, that we see God killing Nadab and Abihu because they brought profane fire before the Lord. God had a prescribed way of everything that was happening, was set up this whole tabernacle system that would be with Israel all the way through. And guess what? This is a new beginning, and God wanted to show them, you need to do things my way. And Nadab and Abihu, they just did their own thing and God killed them. We also see in 2 Samuel 6 verse 6 and 7 that God struck Uzzah. Remember when they brought back the ark from the house of Abinadab, they wanted to bring it to the city of David, you know, and they didn't pay attention to what God said about how the ark should be carried. Not doing God's things God's way. But this was this new stage where the ark would actually come and dwell in the city of David. And so then guess what? Uzzah put out his hand to steady the cart and God struck him dead right then. And again, it seems so harsh, but God was doing a new thing, and this was showing the seriousness of sin. It's a serious reminder that God is holy, that we should take him serious, and it's exactly what we see happening right here. Look there at verse 5 again. It says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Not only great power and great grace, but great fear. And I think that's oftentimes necessary. Great fear and great reverence, because that shows a purity in God's people. Psalm 24 verse 3 and 4 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. But to say that great fear came upon them, you know, what an understatement once again in the Bible. It's almost like, oh, so how was church today? Well, one guy got killed because of his hypocrisy. Like, what? That's very serious. So there was definitely a fear about everyone who heard this. Because guess what? If Satan cannot defeat the church by attacks from the outside, then he'll get on the inside and he'll get to work. He'll try to break apart the unity from the inside, because that's just as effective, if not more effective. Look at verse 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. So his sin was judged very seriously at the start of this important epoch, or this important era of the church just starting out. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Here comes Sapphira, completely unaware of what has just happened to her husband. Just look there at verse 8. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. So Sapphira gets her own chance to confess before Peter. You know, he doesn't judge her for her husband's sin. He asks her herself. He says, like, you tell me now if this is the price that you sold this for. And she says, yes, that's the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. He's like, you conspired together against the Holy Spirit of God. She was a willing and a knowing participant in the sin. And he says to her, the same people who just buried your husband will come and they will bury you. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. You see, God dealing not only seriously with hypocrisy, but immediately. That's important. Why does he do that? Because if we allow hypocrisy inside the church, there will be a lack in effectiveness. There will be a lack in holiness. There will be a lack in true power of the Holy Spirit. You know what? And the enemy knows these things. That's why he will bring things, stir things in people's hearts, stir disunity, stir them in hypocrisy. Jesus said in Luke 12 verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus warned about this. Because the leaven of hypocrisy, it spreads so quickly, you know. It leavens the whole lump. It would have destroyed the unity that they had, the power that they had, the great grace that they had. And so God immediately deals with this hypocrisy right there through Peter. And he just puts it away so that it can be like done with. Look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So it's very clear to everyone how God feels about hypocrisy in his church. And everyone was like, whoa, man, God is serious about these things. And we had to understand that even as Christians today living under the new covenant, God is serious about his church. We should take these things very serious. If you're taking note, number 3, unity in power. Look there at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So great power in the church, because there was a great unity. You see, God protected this unity, and the great power continued. And it was really Jesus multiplying his disciples. Even as he told them in John 14, 12, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Here we see the apostles now multiply the work of Jesus. Now they are all doing these great signs and wonders, and the miracles are just multiplied and extended in that sense, greater works than even that Jesus was doing because he was only one person in a body. And I believe God still wants to work in his church today as he did in the book of Acts. I do believe that because God is sovereign. God is unchanging. He never changes. God loves people. He wants to heal people. But above all, he wants to save people from their sin. And when there's a lack of power in the church, it's not God's fault at all. It's our fault. Because guess what? We want our toast buttered on both sides. We want God's power to be visible at every service, but then we don't want to lay down our lives and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. We just want God to show up and do amazing things, but we don't want to put anything into this Christian life that's going to cost us anything. And it doesn't work like that. You know, I think one of the reasons why many people don't want anything to do with church is because of hypocrisy. They always say, yo, the greatest hypocrites are in the church. And oftentimes, that's unfortunately true. You see, we as God's people need to search ourselves. We need to go to God and ask him, even as David said in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to go to God and ask him to purify us. Because when the church is purged and purified, it becomes powerful. Spiritual power. God can do what he desires to do. God can draw people to himself, save people, change their lives. You see, and it boils down to the fact that we need to surrender our lives to the one who paid for our sins with his blood. We need to walk in this unity. This is what we see here happening right here in verse 12. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So this is something that continued the whole time. They were with one accord, one mind, one heart, one spirit. And we can only be really in one accord if we are purified and unified. If we constantly confess our sin, if anything that pops in, we just deal with it immediately and say, go out of my life. And then they were meeting at Solomon's porch. And I do find this interesting because so many people today are into this whole thing about home fellowships. Yes, the first church only met in houses and they didn't meet. They didn't have buildings and all that kind of thing. This was not a home fellowship. This was a church of thousands of people meeting together at a building, a public building. Yes, they didn't own the building, but it was a public building. This is Solomon's porch. This is a large, huge area on the Temple Mount that could accommodate thousands of people. And they were all gathered right there together at the temple. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So after what happened right here, everyone was afraid. Everyone's keeping their distance from this crowd there. They knew what happened and they understood it was a serious thing to follow Jesus. You know, there is a cost to count in following Jesus. And they're like, we're not going close to those people. But then at the same time, they esteemed them very highly because they knew these guys are the real deal. And they had a great respect for them. Look there at verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, believers were continually added by the power of the Holy Spirit. They got born again, they got saved, they got baptized, they got transformed by the Spirit of God. As Pastor Chuck always used to say, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. When a church is what it's supposed to be, God is doing in it what he wants to do in it. And this is the natural thing that happens in a spiritual church. Believers will increase. But notice what it says here. It says, added to the Lord. These believers were not added to some membership role of some kind of fellowship. They were added to the body of Christ. They were added to the Lord. They became Christians and they belonged to Jesus, not to some kind of church somewhere. But it says multitudes of both men and women. Many women and men believing in Jesus, being born again and being changed completely into new people. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So what we see here is they knew and they believed that God was there, that God was working, and that God was healing. It was a reality for them. They didn't have any confusion about who was doing the healing, but they know it was happening. They were convinced about the power and the reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ being in operation right there. Even to the fact that they would say, as long as Peter's shadow can touch one of them. That's crazy. It's actually super interesting if you think about it. Again, note this. This is commentary. This is historical narrative. This is not a commandment or a suggestion of how to do ministry. You know, let the pastor walk by and let everyone just stand in his shadow, whatever. This is historical narrative. We're talking here about a superstitious faith. If only I can get Peter's shadow to touch me, then I will be healed. You know, it's very similar to the woman who had the flow of blood, who reached out and she thought, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I will be healed. Guess what? She didn't need to touch the hem of his garment to be healed. That was just a point of contact for her to release her faith, to believe that God can heal her right there. And oftentimes through the ages, God has used different things because even despite people's superstitious faith, that's why people run everywhere to all these faith healers, you know, and we talk about handkerchiefs being blessed and put your hand on the TV screen, all kinds of nonsense. That is not the way that God wants to work, but God can still use those things. God can still touch someone and heal them if their faith is sparked in God to believe God for a healing, even if it takes some kind of weird point of contact. The truth is, there's no power in the shadow of Peter. Do you understand that? The power is in Jesus Christ to heal and in him alone. This was just a way to spark their faith in God. Verse 16, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now the multitudes are flocking into Jerusalem. This is just like the days when Jesus was ministering there. They recognize that God is busy healing people, and then guess what? All the sick people start pouring in from everywhere. They say, bring in the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits. Because think about it, where can you go? Where else can you go if you are tormented by unclean spirit? Can you go to the cops? Can you go to the hospital or to the doctor or to the psychiatrist? No, because no one will truly be able to help you. The church is the hospital for the lost and a dying world. But in the church, the emphasis is always on the gospel, always on salvation. God uses all these other things to bring people to faith in God. It says they were all healed. This is a remarkable work of healing that happened right here at this time. You know, multitudes desiring healing, but the greater healing, I want you to understand, is not the physical healing. The greater healing is the spiritual. God desires us to be free from sin, free from pride, free from hypocrisy. God wants to do great things in our lives. And being in unity in the Spirit and dependence upon the Spirit is where we want to be. Paul said in Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, it's like I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, I desire God's work to happen in you, a work of humility, a work of unity. Because guess what? The enemy of unity is exactly the opposite to what Paul said right here. That is like pride, impatience, not bearing with one another in love. Because that's about the fleshly mind, the natural mind. Remember, like I said to you, the devil is constantly trying to budge us from first our unity and also our position in Jesus Christ. He wants us to walk outside of that and try to forget that what Christ has done for us. We need to endeavor to keep the unity that we have in Jesus Christ that we've been given in the church. And if we desire to be a living, effective church, we need to walk in humility. We need to walk in love. We need to do everything in dependence on and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important. Then there will be a purity and there will be a unity in the Spirit with great power, great grace, guess what? And great glory to God. Even as Paul said, Philippians 1 verse 27 to 28, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit.